was quite an advertisement for participation in the choir that we were just treated to, as well as being an illustration of what I mentioned at the outset. The church has developed its own music. That's not on anybody's playlist, I would imagine. The sacred music tradition is a tradition of exquisitely beautiful music for choirs and congregations that just you don't find anywhere else, as is to be expected, because what we do here is unlike what we do anywhere else. Turn your Bibles to Luke 23, verses 13 through 25, as we reach the final stage of Jesus' trial before Pilate, as Pilate announces the verdict that Jesus is to die. Dominating Luke's narrative is the theme of Jesus' innocence, which by the time we get to verse 25, he will have announced five times, and along with that, his desire to release Jesus, which is indicated four times in our text. And so the sentencing of Jesus and his death will be rightly understood as a travesty of justice. Evidence is ignored, expedience prevails, and everyone is implicated in it, the religious leaders, the mob, Herod, Pilate, and the common thread that runs through it all is that of self-interest trumping over all other considerations in all of the principal players, leading, ironically, to a critical exchange that takes place where Jesus is charged with Barabbas's crimes and will die as though guilty, and Barabbas, the guilty one, will go free. Let's look at this more closely. Let's first see the way in which the innocence of Jesus is being emphasized here in Luke's gospel. Verse 13, then Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. So all the principal players are being brought together. The rulers would be the members of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, of which the chief priests are members, but they're being mentioned in addition to the rulers in order to underscore their responsibility for what takes place. And then the people are those who will be incited by the religious leadership to oppose Jesus. In verse 14, and he, Pilate, said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. That word there, examining, it has judicial overtones, forensic overtones. He's saying, as a judge, I carefully examined all of the evidence that was presented to me, and I have come to the conclusion that he is not guilty of any of the charges that you have leveled against him. There simply is not the evidence for a conviction. He is not guilty. And then he goes on, in order to support his decision, he says in verse 15, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Now, Herod was a Jew of sorts, and so what Pilate is implying as he buttresses his argument is that here's Herod, who has the background and the knowledge of your customs and ways, whereas I, a Roman, would not, and even he, whose opinion would carry more weight in this instance, even he can't find any guilt. Yes, he mocked him. He ridiculed him. He may have concluded that he was a fool, but he's not dangerous. And he's not an insurrectionist, and he's not a murderer. And so there's no basis, according to Herod, for his execution either. So he says, continuing in verse 15, look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. This, by the way, counting verse 4, this is already the fourth time that Pilate has indicated that Jesus is not guilty. He may be contemptible, but he's not dangerous. And so he says in verse 16, I will therefore punish and release him. Now that's a surprising conclusion from the perspective of our jurisprudence to conclude when you've just declared a person to be innocent. Why would you then punish him? If he's innocent, let him go. And there's probably two things going on. One is it was not unusual for the Romans to punish people with a lesser sentence just because they've stirred up a lot of trouble. And they need to learn to walk more circumspectly. They need to be careful. Jesus, so that you don't continue to say things to get people all riled up that upset all these people, so that you'll be more careful about what you say in the future, I'm going to give you a good beating and then let you go. That's the sense of it. The other thing he's trying to do is to appease the religious leadership. He's hoping that a lesser sentence, will be enough for them, that they'll conclude, at least he got a beating. We were not able to marshal the evidence that would convince him, but at least he got a good beating out of it, and maybe he'll quit all of these messianic pretensions of which he has been guilty, and maybe he'll show more respect for the religious leadership of the nation and not say the kinds of things that he's been guilty of saying in the past and expressing his disapproval for our leadership and the way that we understand the scriptures. So that's what Pilate is attempting to do. It's a form of a plea bargain. Let me just beat him and let him go. Verse 18, you'll notice we skip from verse 16 to verse 18. More about that in a moment. Verse 18 says, but they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas. Now, where did Barabbas come into the picture? Verse 17 has been relegated to the margins. It's believed by most of the modern scholarships, and the conviction is reflected in most of the modern translations, that was a scribal gloss borrowed from Mark and from Luke, from Mark and from Matthew, that worked its way into the text of Luke, and that the original document of Luke didn't contain verse 17. But what verse 17 supplied was the background. The fullest account of the background is this offer that Jesus makes. We can read of it in John 18:39, where Pilate says to the crowd, you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? That brings the response of verse 18. They all cried out, away with this man and release. You see, he's made the offer of release of Jesus, and they say, no, we don't want him released. We want Barabbas released. Well, who's this Barabbas? Well, it goes on, verse 19. A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So in response to the Passover pardon, as you might call it, there is this furious response on the part of the crowd. They cry out together. They continue to show nothing but contempt and hatred and vehemence in their opposition to Jesus. Away with this man. Away with this man who has gone about doing good. Away with this man who has taught the things of God. Away with this man who has healed the sick and fed the hungry. Away with this man. And release to us who? This revolutionary, this murderer, this violent criminal. We reject Jesus. The extent to which we reject him can be seen in the fact that we would rather have this bad man Barabbas released and Jesus put to death. They all cry out. There's universal resistance to the proposal of Pilate. what has happened, what is happening to evidence? Pilate says there's no evidence for putting Jesus to death. What's happened to the facts in the case? Where's the proof that something that's been done worthy of death has been committed by Jesus? Well, they completely failed in the presentation of the evidence, did the religious leadership. There are no grounds for his execution, so the evidence is not there. But you notice here the kind of mob behavior that we're entering into here. It doesn't matter about the evidence. What matters is their cause. And for the religious authorities, that's preserving their power and their position. And for the supporters of Barabbas, and it's likely that his fellow insurrectionists have crowded into the relatively small area of the Praetorium and are there crying out for him to be released, leading the mob in their cries for the release of Barabbas, the guilty one. There's no concern for evidence. There's no concern for guilt or innocence. It's all a matter of that which is going to support the cause that each of the groups that have assembled there before Pilate is interested in. All matters of guilt and evidence or innocence are secondary. Jesus' life and ministry and teaching have all receded into the background, and what's driving the mob is self-interest. The self-interest of the insurrectionists, the self-interest of the religious leaders, the self-interest eventually that will consume Pilate as well. Now, don't think that things are all that different today. How many people investigate the claims of Jesus on his own terms? That would be the issue. And we're going to look at it a lot more carefully next week, but that's the basic issue here. How is it different? How many people are actually looking at the evidence? How many people are actually looking at the claims of Christ? Who did he identify himself as being? How many people are looking into that? How many people are looking at his life? How many people are looking at his influence? The impact of his life? How many are looking at the evidence for his death and resurrection? How many people are actually weighing the facts? And the answer I would maintain is, well, it's actually very few. Hardly anybody does that. Rather, how we evaluate the gospel, the claims of Christ, the demands of Christianity, is on the basis of self-interest. What is in my interest? And because embracing Christ would involve disruption of too much of that which I find convenient and comfortable, Christ is rejected, not because of the evidence, but because of the impact, because of how that would affect my life, what I might have to give up, what I might have to begin to engage in, with the kind of commitments I might need to make, and the kind of interests and in behaviors I might have to delete. And so what we see here is really standard operating procedure when it comes to responding to the life and the ministry of Jesus. It's not on the basis of evidence that things are evaluated. It's on the basis of self-interest. It's on the basis of pragmatics and the perception that this will be bad for me if he is given any more space to interfere with my life. Still, Pilate pleads for his release. Pilate addressed them once more in verse 20, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting. The crowd won't hear of it. Crucify, crucify him. Now, this is the first time that crucifixion is mentioned in connection with the trial of Jesus. So what exactly are they demanding? Well, with some variation, we can talk about that which crucifixion typically involved. It would begin with a flogging that was carried out with a leather whip into which was embedded glass and stone and metal. The back would be laid open, and typically even the organs would be revealed. So much of the flesh was stripped away by the flogging. The crucified was then required to carry his cross beam to the place of crucifixion. He would then either be nailed or bound with arms outstretched to that beam, and then would be raised up, and he would be given a little peg on which to sit. Because there was very little blood loss, and because all of the organs, major organs, were all intact, it meant that the crucified would linger for a very long time. And so the agony would go on for several days. Eventually, they would succumb either to shock or asphyxiation. And then their bodies would be left on the cross to rot or to be devoured by scavenger birds. And typically, the crucified were executed at major crossroads so that all of the populace would learn that this is what happens to those who defy Rome's authority. It is for that that the mob is now crying out. It has gone from vehement hatred to bloodthirstiness, as it were, as it seeks the execution of Jesus. Verse 22, still Pilate doesn't give up. A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release." You see, again and again, Pilate is mentioning he's not done anything wrong. In fact, what evil? Is there even anything? Never mind the charges. What evil? Is there anything that he's done wrong? Now the fifth time, "I will release him." Now the fourth time, he proposes. Verse 23, "But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed." Pilate perceives that a riot is about to erupt. That's the one thing that he cannot risk, is a riot, is a disruption. And the word of that to get back to Rome, and so he might be removed from office. And so, unable to placate the crowd or bend it to his will, he hands Jesus over to them. Now, in fairness to Pilate, you might not have imagined that you would hear that in a Christian sermon. Nevertheless, in fairness to Pilate, remember, he demanded that there be a hearing, that evidence be produced, that the accusers face Jesus. He allowed Jesus to remain silent in the face of their accusations. Five times he's indicated his innocence. Four times he has sought Jesus' release. No doubt Pilate is a bad man, and yet he's a Roman governor, and justice is one of the glories of Rome. He's committed to guilt and innocence. He is committed to not allowing the innocent to be condemned, and yet he's not so committed to justice as not to allow political considerations to override justice's demands. Also, in fairness, we should recognize that Pilate has done a valuable service for the Christian church in establishing Jesus' innocence. He said in verse 4, "I find no guilt in him." Verse 22, "What evil has he done?" And the answer of the Christian community is, he's not done any evil, and he has never committed any evil. He has never been guilty of wrongdoing. Never, ever has he. So Hebrews 7:26, he's holy, innocent, and unstained. 1 Peter 1:19, he is the Lamb of God without blemish or spot, the pure and perfect Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, sinless, with no stain and no blemish. And so, having no sin of his own for which to atone, he is able to atone for ours. And even a pagan, secular, Roman judge, governor like Pilate recognizes his innocence. As will the thief on the cross. In verse 41 of the same chapter, he will say, "This man has done no wrong." And then the centurion in verse 47, "Surely this man was innocent." It's because, in the language of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 21 and 22, it's because he knew no sin that he is able to become sin on our behalf. That is, he's able to become the guilt of our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, he's adequate for the task. He has a capacity to perform the task of dying in our place because he is the perfect sacrifice for sin. And we have, in addition to the testimony of all of the Scripture, and of God in a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, and the testimony of the Christian community through its apostles and prophets, we have the testimony of Pilate, the thief on the cross, and the centurion as well. This man is innocent and so able to bear the sins of others, having no sin of his own. We move along to the last two verses and we see the completion of this travesty of justice. Verse 24, so Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. What is it? Why does he do that? Well, it's purely a matter of expedience. He needs to assuage the mob. He needs to quell the riot. He needs to restore order and peace. And if an innocent man needs to die, if those are the issues, then the innocent man is going to have to die. Like I say, Pilate's an evil man. This is a travesty of justice. Jesus is being executed without evidence and without guilt. He's innocent. But for the sake of political considerations, Pilate agrees to see to the execution of Jesus. Verse 25, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. You see the way that Luke is emphasizing this? This is the second time he's mentioned the guilt of Barabbas. He was in prison. He was guilty of insurrection and murder. It's for him, they asked. Who are they? Well, the religious authorities. Underscoring their responsibility and their guilt for this. It's for him, for the Barabbas, for the insurrectionist and the murderer. For him, they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. There's this deliberate contrast that Luke would have us understand between Jesus and Barabbas, between the guilty one and the innocent one, so that we would grasp the irony of the situation. Jesus is charged with the crimes of Barabbas. Remember, those were the original charges. He is charged with the crimes of which Barabbas is guilty, and yet Jesus is innocent, and Barabbas, who is guilty of the charges and deserves to die, goes free. I assume you can see where this is going. This is a picture of the gospel. The innocent one dies, the guilty go free. The innocent one is charged with the guilt of the guilty ones. This is a picture of the gospel. In other words, we are Barabbas. We are the guilty ones. We are the ones who are doomed. We are the ones who deserve to die. The sentence hangs over our heads. And Jesus goes to the cross that he might take our guilt so that we might go free. We are Barabbas. Barabbas is a picture of us. Of all subsequent believers, Barabbas provides a picture of the great exchange that we mentioned last week. The transaction that takes place where our guilt is placed on Jesus and his innocence, his righteousness, is counted for us. And he dies bearing our guilt, and we go free as though we were innocent. You see, Jesus goes to the cross as an insurrectionist, and for every insurrectionist ever since. Jesus goes to the cross as Jesus the murderer, Jesus the adulterer, Jesus the thief, Jesus the blasphemer, Jesus the hypocrite, Jesus, the Sabbath breaker. Jesus, the guilty. He goes there for us. He goes there in the place of dying on behalf of, as a substitute for Barabbas and all the Barabbases ever since. One could hardly have a clearer picture of what's involved in the gospel. We are Barabbas, we are guilty, and we need an innocent Savior to atone for our sins so that we might be set free from our guilt and condemnation. And in the process, so that God might be just and justifier. You see, there's a travesty of justice, but in another sense, in the purposes of God, justice will be served. God will be just. Sin will get what it's due. Sin will receive the payment. The debt will be paid. Jesus will pay it. Justice will be served. Justice in all of its requirements is going to be satisfied by the death of Jesus on the cross. And so God may with justice justify, forgive, pardon sinners like Barabbas and all the Barabbases ever since. Pardon them without compromising his own moral integrity as the true and the living and holy and righteous and just God. And all those who are united to Christ by faith get the benefit of this death of the innocent. All this is for us. This is on our behalf. Christ Jesus came into the world to save who? Sinners. We could append that, like Barabbas. Sinners. Like Barabbas, like us. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the foremost. The apostle says, among whom is the foremost of all, the worst of all. The adulterer, the murderer, the idolater. Jesus goes to the cross in our place. He dies our death so that we need not die ourselves, so that we might live. And how? To what extent is that profoundly the reality? Well, go to Jesus' words in John 11. Where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he die. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Barabbas walking away from the sentence of death is a picture of the believer who never dies, who is spared the judgment and for whom death then comes a mere change of address, a movement from one location here on earth to a better and greater location in the presence of God in heaven. And so it is though, Jesus says, we never die. The one who lives and believes in him shall never die. We go free. We are spared the death. And so for all of us Barabbases out there, turn to Jesus. See in this verdict and what's about to come. See in this verdict your salvation. See in this verdict your pardon. See in this verdict your reconciliation with God. See in this verdict your restoration to God. See in yourself the guilt of a Barabbas. And know that in Christ Jesus, you too will be set free from condemnation and live forever. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the glory of your gospel would shine with great clarity here this morning. And that all of those who have pretended their own righteousness would see true innocence and righteousness in Jesus, and see true guilt and condemnation in Barabbas, and come to Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world, that he might be their Savior in particular. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your hymnals, if you would, and turn to hymn number 111. The last stanza is quite remarkable in light of what's happening in our text in Luke, where the hymn writer says, "Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet." I mean, this is where the wrong was never stronger, and yet God was ruling and overruling. And through this great wrong, bringing about the greatest good. Hymn number 111, "This is my Father's world, even in the darkness of the foot of the cross." 111.